There is a Gemara in Yevamos that describes Sanherib's siege of Yerushalayim, the siege of Jerusalem, and one way in which his army was destroyed was that the Shemayim opened, the heaven opened, and his henchmen and his soldiers could hear the shira of the Malachei Hasharis. They could hear the songs of the angels. Is this better? All right. I sound like the voice of God in some movie, Cecil DeMille's movie. So Sanherib's army could hear the voices of the angels, and upon hearing the voices, they died. So there's an easy question that can arise from listening to such a story, which is why, when you hear the angels sing Shira, why would that lead to death? Wouldn't that be something that, halavai, we all have the opportunity to hear? Why the men under Sanherib's command, when they heard the angels sing, why would they die? And so one potential explanation brought by the Rosh Yeshiva of Rav Eretz HaTzvi, of Yeshivat Eretz HaTzvi, his name is Rabbi David Ebner, who is a poet of sorts, he says the following. He says, because if you have someone who is very evil and very barbarous, right, like the men of Babel who came to sack Yerushalayim, and all of a sudden you expose them to Shira of the Malachei Hashareis, to this divine song of emes and truth and beauty, the contradistinction between the lives that Rishayim live and the truth and the beauty embodied by the Malachim is just too much to bear. It's so much to bear that you can't live anymore. And if we could place ourselves in the perspective of Russia's shoes, let's say, and then all of a sudden we come upon songs of truth, or we're exposed to something that is both beautiful, pure, and true, and we tell ourselves, my whole life I've lived a lie. My whole life has been the exact opposite of something that I finally see is so beautiful. And so Sanherib's soldiers were filled with shame, filled with such intense, powerful shame and guilt at hearing the songs of these angels, of the ministering angels, that they died. So I'm not going to ask us to do exactly what, to experience exactly what the soldiers of Sanherib experienced, but I think that it is appropriate on a day like today, not merely to be inspired, not merely to look for inspiration, but also to engage in scrutiny of ourselves and our communities, and to see what lessons really we have to learn from the Nevi'im and from Midrashei Chazal. What can we reflect on that can make next year's Tisha B'Av not a day of Avelus, but a day of Simcha? Where do we need to improve? And do what Chazal have to say, is it still relevant? Is it still relevant to us today? And oftentimes this mussar, this idea of improvement, self-improvement, communal improvement, is found in the Midrashei Chazal, in the Midrashim of Chazal, that talk about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And we'll read through a couple stories and see if we can glean some implicit or even explicit lessons of critique for the Jewish community back then, and we can see if it applies, ask ourselves if it applies to today. So let's read through the first two stories. We're going to read through the first stories now. Okay, hold on. Can everybody hear me? Great, I'm going to do it without the microphone. The first story is as follows. Maaseh b'Miriam, it's the first source on page one. Maaseh b'Miriam bas Baitus. There was this incident where Miriam, this woman Miriam, who was the daughter of Boethus or Baitus, shekudsha Yehoshua ben Gamla. She was betrothed to Yehoshua ben Gamla,
Uminahu Hamelech Lihiot Kohen Gadol. And the king appointed him to be the high priest. The Nichnesa Pam Achas Liros. And she went one time to see him. The Amra, but in order to see him, she said, Eilech, I'm going to go. There et oso kishu kore biyom hakipurim bebeis hamikdash. I'm going to go and see him, the high priest, when he reads the Torah on Yom Kippur in the temple. V'hotziula tapetios mipetach besa, and they brought out for her these carpets from the mouth of her house, from the opening of her house, ad petach beit hamikdash, until the opening, the entrance of the beis hamikdash, kidei shelo yityach pu ragleha, so that her feet would not be bare. The af al pichein, and even so, even though they did this, right? Even though they did this, nityach pu ragleha, her feet were still bare. Ukeshemes Yoshua baala. Paskula chachamim sasaim yain bechol yom. And when Yehoshua died, then the chachamim gave her or granted her her dowry, right? Chachma sasaim yain bechol yom. They granted her larger amounts of wine. V'ha tanya. Ein poskin yayin leisha, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba amar l'shum znus, kema da'as amar znus v'yayin v'siro shikach lev. So there was a question about wine and promiscuity and licentiousness, but in this case, it wasn't mishum znus, it wasn't because of licentiousness, this was the degree of wealth, the degree of aristocracy that she was accustomed to, and so she was entitled to her wine. Rabbi Chizkiya v'Rabbi Abahu b'shem Rabbi Yochanan amru letavshileha. Rabbi Chizkiya and Rabbi Abahu, they spoke about the kind of food that she would eat. V'otznan imhaisa minika pochatin la maaseyadeha mosifin la admezonoteha. There was this abundance and an opulence of food. V'am Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, my mosif yain shayain marbe es hachalev. Amar Rabbi Elazar bar Rabbi Tzadok er eben echama. So the Mishnah the Medrash is going on and talking about all of these delicacies, all of these kinds of sweets, wine and food. And Rabbi Elazar bar Rabbi Tzadok says in conclusion of all the details of this opulence that this woman is accustomed to. Rabbi Elazar bar Rabbi Tzadok says, "Ere ben Achama im lo reisiha." He says, "May I not live to see the consolation of Yerushalayim?" Right? Shekashru sha'aroteha bezandei susehem, for they tied her hair to the tails of their horses, shel aravim, of the Arabs. V'hayu miritzin lam Yerushalayim, and they would run her through Yerushalayim, the ad Lud, up until Lud. The karasi aleha pasuk hazeh, and we read upon this instance, this pasuk, haraka becha v'ha'anuga. The pasuk that says, she who is most tender and dainty among you, so tender and dainty that she would never venture to set a foot on the ground, shall begrudge the husband of her bosom and her son and her daughter. That's the first story. It's a very serious story. Let's go on to read the second story, and then we'll examine both of them. Ma'ase b'Miriam ibito shel Nakdimon. This is source number 2 on the first page. So there was a happening, an incident with Miriam, the daughter of Nakdimon. Shepaskula chachamim chamesh meos dinare zahav lekufas besamim bechol yom. That the rabbis granted her from her late husband's estate 500 dinari a year for her perfume needs. Af hi amda viklala osam. She stood up and cursed them. The amra lehem, and she said to them, kach tifsiku livnoseichem. I would like to see you apportion such things, such an amount, to your own daughters. Amar Rabbi Acha says, Af anu aninu achareha, we answered after her, Amen. Indeed, yes, let it be so. Amar Rabbi Elazar says, b'nechama imlo re'isa shehaisa melaketes se'orim mitachas talfei susim be'ako. May I not live to see the consolation of Yerushalayim if I did not see her picking up grains of barley from between the horses, from the horses' hooves in Akko. V'karasi aleha hapasuk, and I read about her, about this instance, hapasuk hazeh, this verse from Shir HaShirim. Im lo teidilach hayafa banashim tzeilach beikvei hatzon or I es gidosayich. I applied this verse. If you do not know, O fairest women, go follow the tracks of sheep and graze your kids by the tents of the shepherds. Al tikre gidosayich ela gviosayich. Don't read it your children, grazing your children by the tracks of sheep. Rather, your nation, graze your nation by these tracks of cattle, of sheep. Okay, so we have two stories here, and they are both of the same structure, right? The first structure of the story tells you or relates to you the opulence and the wealth that was among certain individuals in Yerushalayim. And you contrast this with the second part of the Medrash. And the second part of the Medrash is the tragic downfall, this loss of aristocracy, this loss of comfort, this loss of luxury, right? So on the face of it, we could say that these two Midrashim really are trying to hit home for us, reading it for the readers, about what we don't have anymore. We had this sense of luxury, now we don't have it. But there might be some more nuance to the Medrash. There's some more clues or hints about critiques that Chazal could be leveling at those who lived during the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Let's go back and read just a bit slower the first Medrash, the first lines of the first Medrash in source number one. Masa b'Miriam bas Baitus, shekidsha Yoshua ben Gamla. It happened, so Martha, the daughter of Boethus, was betrothed to Yoshua ben Gamla. The king appointed him to be the high priest, and they were married. So there are a couple of implications or suggestions from this first verse, right? Martha, who is this aristocrat, this wealthy woman, is betrothed to Yoshua ben Gamla, right? So she is betrothed to this individual, right? And then the king appoints him to be the high priest, and then they're married. There's this sequence of events that's going on. There's a betrothal, and then there's an appointment to office, and then there's the marriage. Almost as if suggesting that in order to marry you, or in order to create a union between two individuals, you need to be someone of means. You need to be someone of worth. And in this case, what does it mean to be the greatest person of worth? Who is the greatest person worthy that Martha should marry? It was none other than the high priest himself. I'll only marry you if you are of great esteem and great stature. Right? And again, this is not merely a critique on the desires of Martha. It's a critique on the high priest as well, on the Kohen Gadol also. Because how did the Kohen Gadol get his position? Kohen Gadol was appointed by the king. There was this intermingling of politics and religious life, such that there was some kind of not nepotism, but there were favors being pulled, there were strings being pulled, both in terms of who knew who and who got to marry who, and who got honored with high religious positions, with positions which would traditionally evoke notions of extreme humility, dedication to Torah. Here, there's no praise for this man who happens to be the high priest. He's appointed the high priest. And now he's worthy of marrying this aristocratic woman. Once she said, we'll go further in the first Medrash, I will go and see him, the high priest, when he reads the Torah on Yom Kippur in the temple. Okay, so it almost seems that she doesn't generally see this man or have a relationship with him, except when the opportunity comes where it's the most impressive time for the Kohen Gadol, right? The opening Mishnah in Yuma suggests that the Kohen Gadol's capacity to atone, to be a proper servant for the Jewish people, really was connected to the welfare and the spiritual state of his wife. So if the Kohen Gadol's wife died or passed away, then the Kohen Gadol would not be allowed to do the Avodah service on Yom Kippur. And in a way, it reflects on the kind of personality and the kind of authenticity of character and of self that the Kohen Gadol and Martha, what kind of zug were they? What kind of pair were they? And she wants to see her husband on Yom Kippur. It's almost as if she's like one of those once-a-year Jews, where she goes to shul only once on Yom Kippur, where you only are exposed to the Rabbona Shel Olam, where you only relate to the Rabbona Shel Olam as someone who might punish you for your misdeeds. Right? So even the spiritual breadth and the dynamic way that we can relate to Hashem has been narrowed down for Martha and for the Kohen Gadol with all of his glory to a time where there's this man in the sky who's going to punish us, and I need to follow these steps and these rules. I need to be there as the wife of the Kohen Gadol. It's incumbent upon me to be present there, and I just need to do X, Y, and Z so that I don't get punished. There's this idea where religion, where connection to the Rabbona Shel Olam is really only about avoiding punishment. So she's going to go on Yom Kippur. This is the time when she wants to go see her husband. Usually she doesn't see him. Otherwise she's around in a state of opulence and wealth. So what does she do? What happens? The Medrash goes on and explains. They laid out carpets for her from the entrance of her house to the gateway of the temple, so that her feet not be exposed to the ground. Even so, her feet were exposed. Okay, who do we think is laying out the carpets for her? Her servants. Perhaps we can assume that her servants are also Jewish as well. If they are Jewish, in that case, then they would be under the obligation to fast on Yom Kippur, right? But instead of merely fasting, instead of merely davening or preparing themselves to go to the temple, they are tasked with this heavy burden of taking these carpets to roll them out for Martha, to roll them out for her. So while they're fasting, they're engaged in this act of servitude to Martha to make sure that she's comfortable in her walk from her house all the way to the Beit HaMikdash. And the Medrash says that nevertheless, af al pichin nityachafu ragleha, even so her feet were exposed, meaning it wasn't enough. Rebbe Elazar bar Tzadok says, may I not live to see the consolation of Jerusalem if I did not see her hair tied to the tails of horses as they ran from Jerusalem to Lod. And so here we have almost a sense of poetic justice of this idea where she is making other people suffer for her ability to be comfortable religiously, to be accustomed to walking on carpets even outside. And so other people, her servants, now when they have to fast, tasked with this extra burden of serving their mistress as well as, you know, rolling out these heavy carpets, they are doing so on the ground with their bare feet on the ground. Here too, she's disgraced in the end. Her own hair is tied to the tails of horses, and she's dragged with full contact on the ground from Jerusalem to Lod in a sense of destitute, in a sense of disgrace. I applied the verse to her, she who is most tender and dainty among you, so tender and dainty that she would never venture to set foot on the ground, shall begrudge the husband of her bosom and her son and daughter. She's nowhere to be found. She's like she's being dragged and disgraced along the ground of Yerushalayim, where she once her feet wouldn't dare touch beforehand. Let's go to the next medrash and kind of examine it a bit more closely as well. Source number 2. A happening with Miriam, the daughter of Nakdimon, that the rabbis granted her from her late husband's estate 500 denarii a year for her perfume needs. She cursed them, saying, I would like to see you apportion such an amount for your own daughters. Rav Acha said, we answered Amen after her. Rav Elazar bar Tzadok said, may I not live to see the consolation of Jerusalem if I did not see her picking up grains of barley from between the horses' hooves in Akko. And I applied this verse to her. If you do not know, O fairest of women, go follow the tracks of sheep and graze your kids by the tents of the shepherds. So here we have a similar story of someone who is born in the lap of luxury, or who is used to physical luxury. And to get an impression of how wealthy this woman was, or how wealthy her dowry was, or her husband's estate was, the rabbis granted her 500 denarii merely for her perfume needs. And this, too, it wasn't enough. And she said, you should treat your own daughters in such a way. And Rav Acha said, Amen. So we get a sense of cynicism or sardonicism from the state of detachment of wealth, where wealth really has become a necessity, where our luxuries have become a necessity, such that if it's not to our liking or if it's not to our personal liking, we can curse those who grant us this wealth, or we can get very bitter. And Rav Acha said, yeah, indeed, I wish I did have that kind of money. And Rav Elazar bar Tzadok said that may he not live to see the consolation of Jerusalem if I did not see her picking up grains of barley from between the horses' hooves in Akko. Now her life is turned completely upside down. And no longer does she have money or needs merely for her cosmetics, but now she's picking up barley or grains from between horses' hooves just to get by, just to live. Interestingly, there's another medrash that relates how Miriam, Bito Shel Nachdimon, really viewed her own fate, how she was able to have a sense of retrospection on her fate, which is the next source. This is source number three. It's at the bottom of the first page. Pam achas, one time, hayo Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai mehalech b'shuk. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was walking in the market. Ra'a riva achas, he saw one woman, shemilaketes se'orim mitachas raglei behemtan shel aravim. And she was collecting grain, she was collecting barley from under the hooves, the legs of the animals that are owned by the Arabs. Amarla, he said, Biti miat, who are you, my daughter? Shtika, she was silent. Shuv, Amarla, he replied, and he said again to her, Biti miat, who are you? Shtika, she was silent. Amra lo, so eventually she said, Hamtainli, please wait for me. Nit atfe b'sa'ara v'yashva lefanav. She covered her hair and she sat down before him. Amra lo, she said to him, Rebbe, Bito shel Nachdimon ben Gorion ani. I am the daughter of Nachdimon, the son of Gorion. Amar la, he said to her, Biti, daughter, umamon shel avich hechan hu. Where is the money of your father's house? Amra lo, so she replied to him, Rebbe, lav kedin milta demaltin b'Yerushalayim. Melach mamon chaser va'amri la chesed. Isn't the proverb, isn't that that was said in Yerushalayim appropriate here? Melach mamon chaser. Melach, to preserve. Salt was used in preserving meat. Here it's used in preserving money, as an expression to preserve money. Melach mamon chaser. To preserve money, it must be lacking. You must not keep it. Va'amri la chesed. And there are those that say to preserve your wealth, to preserve your money, you need to do acts of chesed, acts of loving kindness. Here it's translated to give alms. Amar la, so he said to her, Shel beit chamich hechan hu. Then where is the wealth of your father? Amra lo, so she said to him, Rebbe, ba'zeh va'avad zeh. She said, I've lost it. I don't have it. It came to me and I lost it. Ba'ota shah, at that moment, Amar lahan, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, l'tamidav, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to his students, Kol yinei ha'isi kore mikra hazeh. My whole life, I was reading from this one pasuk, and this is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim that we quoted in the earlier medrash. Im lo tedi'i lach hayafa benashim, beautiful, these beautiful women. If you do not know, O fairest of women, lech be'akveitzon, go and follow the tracks of the sheep. And the English continues on, and graze your kids by the tents of shepherds. And velo lamadati mashakatubo, I didn't really know exactly what this pasuk was referring to or what it was talking about. Ad shabati hayom v'lamadati mashakasuv, until this incident that I came upon happened today, and I learned what was meant by the verse. Shinitchayvu Yisrael l'uma shfeila shebeumos, that the Jewish people, this beautiful maiden of the Jewish people, have become obliged to these darker or mean nations. V'lo b'uma shfeila bilvad, and not only to unimpressive, to a very dark nations, ella legalalei behemasan, but also to their cattle dung. We've become obliged following after not only these nations, but also their cattle dung. Shuv amra lo, so she said to him, Rebbe, Zechor ata keshechasamta al ketuvotai, do you remember when you signed my ketuvah? Amar lahen, he said, yes, I do remember. Amar latalmidav, and he said to his students, Ha'avuda ani chamati al ketuvata shel rivazu, I remember this act of signing her ketuvah. Hayu korin ba elef alpayim dinari zahav bedinari tzuri, the ketuvah had in it a million golden dinar. May mehem shel beis aviha shel riva zu, in the days of her father and of this woman, hayu nechansin mi batehem lebeis hamikdash ad sheporsin lo klei milat, they would enter from their house to the beis hamikdash only until they would roll out these woolen carpets for them to walk. So this woman, this woman and Rabbi Yochanan, they had a history together. Rabbi Yochanan was responsible for signing her ketubah, and this woman gives this proverb about how wealth is only kept, or wealth is maintained in a sense when it's lacking or when you give it away. Right, so there's this idea of hoarding, of keeping wealth in the higher classes. And after the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, it was turned on its head. V'nahafochu, it was made the exact opposite. And so she's reflecting on her destitute state, and Rabbi Yochanan is also reflecting on the sadness. It's not necessarily that someone has their just deserts, but there's a tragedy that's going on here. There's this sadness where there's human suffering, where someone lived in the lap of luxury, and now not only are they deprived of it, but they're also made to chase after the dung of cattle of other nations. There's the sense of shame, and there's the sense of unbelievable loss. So I think what these midrashim are giving over, are suggesting, was that there was, before the Chorban of the Beis Hamikdash, there was a desire for materialistic comforts, but not only materialistic comforts, but materialistic comforts in a way in which it wasn't shared or given. There was a lack of chesed. There was a lack of gemilut chasadim. There's a critique of the leaders, of the aristocratic leaders of the Jewish people. They could have led the Jewish people. Instead, they really felt a sense of distance from themselves and the rest of Am Yisrael, or those who worked for them, making them belabor their own lives and to struggle in their own religious lives when there would be a mitzvah on them to fast as well. Nonetheless, they had to tend and see to the luxuries of the aristocracy. So this seems to be certainly a very clear critique throughout these midrashim. And we learned about what happened to her in the Gemara in Gittin, which is in source number 4. What happened when Yerushalayim was under siege and when we were slowly depleting ourselves from our food, it said of her the following. It is further related that she was dying. This is source number 4. She took out all her gold and silver and threw it in the marketplace. She said, "Why do I need this?" And this is as it was written, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be as an impure thing. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels." So if she was focused always on money, when the most basic substance of food, of shelter, of security is gone, then money and gold loses its value or loses its worth. But we can see from here, from this Gemara, that as Yerushalayim was becoming depleted in its warehouses of food, the wealth was still there. There were still people who were accustomed to wealth and aristocracy. There were still people who had money in their pockets. But the money was meaningless. The money was nothing anymore. And so the critique, it seems very, very sharp about what went on during the Chorban of Bayit Rishon, and perhaps Bayit Sheni, but we can ask ourselves, and maybe reflect on this Midrashim, and ask ourselves whether the Midrashim are merely historical accounts or historical critiques, or whether these critiques also apply today in one way or another. Let's go on to source number 5, which really helps to hit home this idea of opulence and wealth and luxury and how it ultimately is vanity from a spiritual perspective as well. We read the first 3 Midrashim, and the first 3 Midrashim really focused on the physical. How at once there were those of us who were privileged, those of us who had physical wealth, and then we lost it. And that was the consequence of the destruction and of being attacked by foreign nations. And now there's this, we add a causal connection, not merely this is what we were, this is what we once had, and this is what we've lost. Now we're going to try to explain why we've lost it. And the Gemara, in explaining what happened during the Chorban, during the destruction, gives us some insights. The Gemara is in Sanhedrin, it's in source 5. Because of time, we'll read from the English. He, this is Sanherev, was proceeding and killing until he reached the sanctuary. So the walls of Yerushalayim were breached, and now Sanherev has a straight path to the Beis HaMikdash. When he reached the sanctuary, he ignited a fire in it. The sanctuary rose, seeking to enter heaven so that it would not burn. They trod upon it from heaven and returned it to its place. As it is stated, the Lord has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Nebuchadnezzar became haughty, taking pride in his conquest. A divine voice emerged and said to him, "Your haughtiness is unwarranted, as you killed a nation that was already dead. You burned a sanctuary that was already burned, and you ground flour that was already ground. As it is stated with regards to Bavel, take millstones to grind flour, uncover your locks, tuck up the train, uncover the leg, pass over rivers. It was not stated grind wheat, but grind flour, indicating that all the destruction had already been wrought by God, and the role played by the enemy was insignificant." So if all the destruction had already been wrought by the Rabbono Shel Olam, Sanherev's destruction, his grand march on Jerusalem, destroying and murdering and setting the temple on fire, was superfluous. It was meaningless. So the destruction merely didn't happen when it physically manifested as, well, now we're subservient to all the other nations, and now my wealth and my prosperity is gone and is lacking, and I need to answer to those who are ruling over me in a state of, when I once was in a state of wealth, now I'm in a state of disgrace and despair. But the destruction was even before that, right? The destruction was already when the Beis HaMikdash was physically standing, right? Hashem said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're grinding flour that's already been ground. What you're doing is useless. We ground the flour already, so to speak, right? It was our behavior, it was our mistreatment of others, it was our lack of chesed or lack of gemilut chasadim, which destroyed the spiritual substance of the Beis HaMikdash, which destroyed our relationship to one another, and it destroyed our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam as well. So Nebuchadnezzar's act of physical destruction was in some way mocked by Hashem. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he wants to destroy this glorious temple, and Hashem says, go ahead and do it, but what was there and what was worthwhile and what was worth praising is no longer there anymore. Even when Am Yisrael are in a state of opulence and wealth, there's nothing worth the connection between Am Yisrael and the Ribbono Shel Olam anymore. Okay, let's go on to the source here where we have a Gemara. I want to go on to Gemara in Brachos. And the Gemara in Brachos, this is source 6, the Gemara in Brachos relates really what happens when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. What happens afterwards? The Gemara says in source 6, which is on the bottom of page 3, V'hainu dama Rabbi Chiya bar Ami mishmei de'ula. Rabbi Chiya bar Ami says in the name of Ula, Miyom shecharav Beis HaMikdash, from the day the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Ein lo l'hagadosh baruch hu ba'olamo, Hashem didn't have a place in his world. Ella arba amos shel halacha bilvad. He only had a place in the four amos of halacha. Really, the Gemara, the larger context of the Gemara is talking about, and it's in the English for you, that halacha is the most sublime pursuit for us nowadays. When the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, now we have halacha, right? So if that's true, that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and we only have this way of cerebral attachment to the Ribbono Shel Olam, a way of sitting and learning Torah, and that's the way we can really experience the Ribbono Shel Olam's presence, then let's work backwards. Where was Hashem's presence before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? It would be everywhere. It wasn't just located in this Beis Knesset. It wasn't located in a place where we feel a sense we have to divorce ourselves from the world and come to a unique place, a Beis Medrash or a Beit Midrash, to learn Torah, to feel connection with God, to feel God's Shechina or providence. God's place was everywhere. It was in the earth. It was in the land of Eretz Yisrael. It was manifest in the Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash, we're learning Menachos, Gemara Menachos in the morning shir, and we're learning how there are concentric circles of Kedusha, concentric circles of holiness that expand beyond the Beis HaMikdash. Right? There was this presence of godliness permeating the land of Israel. And once the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the only place where you could feel the Shechina is through an intellectual endeavor, through learning, through studying. That's really where we can only see the Shechina, which really goes to complement the Midrashim that we've explored, where we've already, before the Beis HaMikdash, if we're thinking what went wrong, if we're thinking about why we deserved it, there was already this vacuousness of spirituality amongst Am Yisrael. This vacuousness of recognizing Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, recognizing mitzvot of being generous to one another, and recognizing that I come to Yom Kippur not merely to see who's who or who's at shul, but because I want to connect with the Ribbono Shel Olam. I come to Yom Kippur not because I have an arrangement or a social arrangement, because I'm married to the Kohen Gadol, or because the Kohen Gadol was appointed by the king. There weren't these political factors that ate away at the Jewish people from the inside, right? Once we had this, once we have you know, a couple of stature, a man and a woman of high prominence who marry each other for their wealth and who marry each other for their political standings and who want to see how many names are in front of their titles and who feel a sense of yichus and pride. And in order to do this, they need to do it in the most luxurious way. In order to have a religious experience, in order to come to Shul on Yom Kippur, they have to have carpets laid out before them at the expense of their servants who are also fasting. Then already, quoting from the Medrash that we've learned, the flour was ground already. Then the vacuousness was there. And it's not that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, because the values that were worn away, it's always easier to see something tangible being destroyed and to say, now I had it, now I didn't. Which is why we can search for wealth, and we know that when we don't have wealth, it's much easier to recognize that I'm being punished for something or that I'm lacking in something, because I have a beautiful Beit Mikdash and now it's destroyed. I have all of this opulence. I have my perfume. I have my carpet. And now it's gone. Now I'm chasing after food that's caught between the hooves of horses, right? It's easier to get the lesson then. But what Chazal are trying to tell us through the Gemara is that we could or should be getting the lesson even beforehand. What are we losing? It's not always tangible to understand what we have and what we've lost. And that's from a values perspective. We can have a sense of chesed, a sense of gemilut chasadim, a sense of responsibility and kindness and generosity to one another. Right, but if we lose that, it's not always easy to see. It's not always tangible to see within our arba amos, within our own enclosed spaces. We're not aware of the needs of the broader community, of the needs of those that are lacking, because we can't see it physically. So spiritually and ideologically, from a values perspective, perhaps the Agadotot that we've read are impressing on us that we could be more sensitive or more aware of what we could be losing, even if we can't see it physically. The Churban of the Beis HaMikdash really was the final act of the destruction, but it was merely symbolic. What was lost, what was really important, was lost before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And here we'll conclude with a slight note of optimism from Rav Kook in his Hakdama to Shavat Haaretz. Rav Kook tries to explain what the function of our gullus was, what the function of being deprived of our wealth and our riches was, and he says the following. This is source 7, the last source on the Dapi Makoros. He says, in exile, Israel abandoned its preoccupation with secular matters that concerned the people as a whole and turned its eyes and hearts towards heaven. It stopped trying to amass power, chariots, and horses like every other people on earth, and the nation as a collective ceased all materialistic pursuits. It no longer desired the debaucheries of the surrounding peoples. The Spirit of God began to beat within the people once again and to awaken them to the true heights of the human soul. So too they became aware once more of the Jewish people's spiritual potential. Their eyes and hearts, which were habitually cast heavenward, began to recuperate from the backslidings and sins of their national life. And Rav Kook explains that the purpose of Gullus, the purpose of our exile, the purpose of the destruction of the Churban, was to shift our focus. We needed a shift of focus away from the material, away from wealth, away from comfort, right, towards the spiritual. Which is why the Gemara, in quoting the Gemara and having in mind the Gemara, Hashem's presence, if we really are seeking Hashem's presence, in some ways we need to deprive ourselves from pursuit of luxury and pursuit of comfort and gain or engage in pursuit of the mind, in spiritual pursuits. And now, once we've awakened ourselves or rechanneled ourselves to spiritual pursuits, now we're ready again to re-engage in national life. And what was national life about? What was national life about when the Beis HaMikdash was built? Where was the Shekhinah when the Beis HaMikdash was built? It wasn't only in the Beis HaMikdash, as we said before. It was throughout the land. It was in the very earth. It was in the very physical world of Eretz Yisrael. And so we have an opportunity to re-engage in materialistic pursuits and in the pursuit of the physical world for the sake of nation building, right? What does it mean to build a nation? What does it mean to have a nation? It requires a government. It requires politics, which were corrupted before the Beis HaMikdash. We have a second shot at it with Medinat Yisrael. We have a second shot at establishing a government that looks after those who are poor, or that can distribute social welfare responsibly and generously. All of us have this opportunity now to re-engage with the physical, and not to re-engage with the physical just to accumulate it for ourselves at another person's expense, but to do it so that we can have a stronger connection with the Rabbona Shel Olam and a stronger connection with each other, with one another as well. So we can see ourselves maybe in this progression of history, in a potential turning point of history, parallel to prior the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, there were those of us who were well off. There were those of us who were in the aristocracy. And yet we didn't realize that even though we had comfort and even though we had a sense of wealth, there was an erosion of values, Bein Adam L'Chaviro and Bein Adam L'Makom. It was being ground already by ourselves, such that when Nebuchadnezzar came to grind the temple, Hashem mocked him. And he said, what was important was already destroyed. You're just destroying the symbol now of what once was. Right now we have the opportunity again, when we daven in our tefillos and we say, Arachaman hu yivarech et Medinat Yisrael, may the merciful one bless Medinat Yisrael, reishit tzmichat gulatenu, having the audacity to claim that it is the beginning of the flowering of our geula, we have an opportunity to do it again, and we have an opportunity to pursue our materialistic goods and comforts. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. We have an opportunity to do this again as members of a sovereign nation state, as members of Jews in the diaspora who relate strongly to the state of Israel, and we have an opportunity to do it right.